just a lot of his plan for his people, that he would bring down lofty cities, but he would preserve righteous cities, the righteous city. He would save his people. And we looked at kind of one of the climactic parts of those chapters, which is that God would be dwelling on Mount Zion with his people, and that the people there would be rejoicing over God who has brought them salvation, and saying, "This is our God who has saved us." And one of the big aspects of that is that God, through Isaiah, said, "I'll remove death. I'll swallow up death forever. Death won't be something that affects these people that are dwelling with me on Mount Zion." And so really powerful imagery there, powerful lesson there. And then we're going to move into tonight chapters 28 through 35. They really kind of switch focus a little bit, and discuss the work that God is going to do, the Lord's work. So hopefully, my slides get up on the screen. Because before we move into that, I want to look at something real quick. All right. So one of the major themes throughout Isaiah, but specifically throughout chapters 28 through 35, is the idea of there being destruction. But then from that destruction, God would bring salvation. And so that's something that God is going to talk about. God's going to address, God's going to discuss a lot and emphasize that there will be destruction. There will be this desolation that comes. And what God says is, trust in me, because from that desolation, I'm going to bring salvation. And so as we move into these chapters right here, chapters 28 through 35, really the, just kind of the general theme that I've given these chapters is the astonishing work of the King. And that's not even really strong enough, because what these chapters are going to show is just the mind-blowing plan that God has in place. Just the work he's going to do that completely goes against human reasoning, and just something unanticipated by man, something man just never would have thought, never would have planned, never would have expected. That's what God is going to do. And he's going to address that. God's even going to say, I know the work I'm doing doesn't seem to make sense to you, but it is something I'm going to do nonetheless. And so, like I said, what this work involves is destruction. And then from that destruction, God would bring salvation. And that's what's going to happen in Isaiah's time with the people of Judah, is that Assyria is coming. God is bringing the Assyrians all throughout the world, and they're just causing destruction and desolation and exile. And they're just destroying everything. But God's point is, from that, I'm going to bring about your salvation. And this is just a common theme, a prominent theme throughout the entire Bible, that there would be destruction, but from that would come life and would come salvation. And if we think about, the flood, it was the same thing. Destroy the world, but from that flood, I would then continue on through Noah and the animals that he saved, and the new plants would grow on the earth. So you have this new creation that came from that destruction. And the same thing is true with Jesus, that the plan is for Jesus to be destroyed on earth, but then from that destruction would come salvation. And the same thing is true of those that put their faith in Jesus, that we would die to our old selves. Our old selves would be destroyed in the waters of baptism. We would put away that old man. We'd die and then be raised anew and be saved from our sins. And so just common theme throughout the Bible, just one of the strongest themes throughout the Bible is that because of sin, there must be this destruction that then God uses to bring about salvation. And that is what he's going to do with the people of Judah. So as we're looking at these chapters, keep this in mind. I think this is a good way to look at a lot of prophecy in the Bible, is that when we read verses, we want to say, okay, now what specifically is Isaiah talking about in that verse? Or what's the context of this right here, this section? And I think a good way to think about it is think about like a son who has cheated on a math test at school and gotten in trouble. And so his parent comes to talk to him, you know, and says, I can't believe you cheated on this test. It's not the kind of person that I've raised you to be. You know, why did you cheat on this test? You know, why don't you just study? You know, is this the kind of person that you're gonna you know, act like all the time? You know, I didn't raise you to be this kind of child. You know, throughout your life, you're going to have to make decisions where you're going to have to choose to have integrity. You're going to have to choose to not have integrity and to just choose the easy way out. And that's not the kind of husband you want to be. It's not the kind of father you want to be. You know, people of your generation need to learn that lesson, that you need to have integrity and not take the easy way out and you know, stand up for what's right. And that's what God wants from people too, as they're living on earth. And that's what God wants so that one day in heaven, he can be living with a redeemed, righteous people. You know, and then the kid's like, okay, are we still talking about a math test? Or what happened? You know, well, the father had a specific context. It was that you cheated on a math test. But the father also had in mind the kind of person the son is. And the father also had in mind the kind of person the son's going to be as a husband and father. But the father also had in mind what this son's generation is like and what people are like in relation to their God. And then the father ultimately was thinking about heaven one day being with God. So in that conversation, the father is saying things that, yeah, have one context, but at the same time have another context. That when he says this is not the kind of person you should be, yeah, he's talking about the math test, but he's also talking about just the son in general and the son's whole life. And that's not how anybody should be, you know, any person. So there's multiple meanings, even in just one single phrase. Well, the same thing's true in the Bible, especially the prophets. Where Isaiah can talk about the salvation of man. And yeah, he's talking about Israel being saved from Assyria. But he's also talking about Israel one day returning from Babylonian captivity. But he's also talking about, you know, his words also can apply to being saved when Jesus comes. You know, and his words can also talk not just about physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. That is, you know, that is anybody that puts their faith in Jesus. And it can be talking about on this earth, but also when this earth is over in heaven. So there's just kind of multiple layers to a lot of these prophecies from Isaiah. So just keep that in mind that, you know, I've read some commentaries where they say this is only talking about this. It's like, well, I think it's talking about both or it is talking about this, but it can also branch out and point forward and apply to bigger things. And things that'll happen later on. So with that in mind, let's just look at... Oh, dear. Not a good night. So my remote control doesn't work. Let's just look at chapter 28. We're not going to be able to cover everything, you know, at all. And if it seems like I'm flying through stuff, I kind of am because we've got a limited time to get through a lot of material. So in chapter 28, verse 15, let's look there. Chapter 28, verse 15. Uh, Isaiah says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Well, the people in Isaiah's day didn't literally say that. But Isaiah is accusing them of making deals and covenants with lies and falsehood, and making a deal with death. And what he's initially talking about is Assyria's coming, and the people of Judah think we'll survive the attack if we just go to Egypt. Egypt is the second strongest people, you know, in the world, so let's go there for our salvation. And what God is saying is, your salvation does not lie in Egypt. If you think Egypt's promised us that they'll help us, Egypt's promised us they'll fight with us, you know, if you trust in that, you're trusting in death. That's not where your salvation lies. And what's difficult is, God's going to tell them, what you need to do is stay in Jerusalem. Do not go to Egypt. That's making a deal with death. Stay in Jerusalem and just wait, and I will save you. Well, that requires nothing of man, right? Just to wait? I mean, no, we need to take action. We need to find a way. But God says, wait in Jerusalem for me, and I will bring your salvation. Well, look at what he says in the next verse. Verse 16. He says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Well, God says that that Jerusalem is where you need to stay, and Jerusalem is where your foundation lies. That's what you need to lean on. That's what you need to trust in. That's where your security is. I have made a stone in Jerusalem, the stone that you can lean upon and be saved. You just have to put your faith in that and trust in that. Well, that's very difficult when you've got the Assyrian army just getting closer and closer and closer. And there's a powerful nation of Egypt right there. We could just let's just try and make that trip and go there. You know, they've got a big army. And God says, no, Jerusalem is where your salvation is. And this is what Peter quotes in his letter, saying that that cornerstone is Jesus. That stone that God has chosen, that stone that you are to lean on and trust in and build on and be a part of, is Jesus. That's where your salvation lies. And so what Peter's doing here is showing that, just like in Isaiah's time, they had to just trust that Jerusalem is where my salvation is found, because that's where God has given his plan for salvation. Peter says that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the stone that you are to have as your foundation. And if you go somewhere else, like the people of Judah were thinking about going to Egypt, if you go somewhere else, you will fail. You will fall. If you go somewhere else besides Jesus, that is making a covenant with death. That's making a deal with lies. You know, that's building yourself a refuge or a shelter of lies, of falsehood. Jesus is that foundation that you are to build on. And so what Peter is doing is showing, we have an oppressor, just like people of Judah did. They had Assyria, and we have death itself. You know, and the only way to be saved from sin and death is to lean on and build on that stone that is Jesus. And so that's what this chapter in Isaiah is talking about. But keep in mind, God's asking them to do something that just defies human reasoning. To just stay there and wait as Assyria gets closer and closer and closer, and just trust that God will grant them salvation. Well, look at what God says in verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. God himself says, I know what I'm doing is completely strange, and all you can do is trust in me and lean on me. And what's strange about it is that God has claimed he's using Assyria as his tool, as his axe, as his hammer, as his saw. God is using Assyria, and God is bringing Assyria on his own people. Now think about that. I mean, what other nation would claim to have a God like that? Oh yeah, our God brings other nations upon us. Like, well, that doesn't sound like a God that makes sense. But God is saying, I am bringing Assyria on your land and closer to you. And I'm using Assyria to take out all these other nations. That's my plan. Well, that's a strange plan from a human aspect. That's really weird. That doesn't seem to make any sense at all. And God acknowledges that. I mean, yeah, it's strange. But keep in mind, God's plan is, I will destroy you in order to bring about your salvation. Your land is so sinful, your land has just completely disregarded me, that the only cure, the only solution is for me to bring Assyria in judgment and purge the land. And not just Judah, but Israel went through that, and Egypt's going through that, and Babylon's going through that, and the whole world's going through that. God is bringing destruction to purge the land. And that's the only way to bring about salvation. God's plan may seem strange, but what God's saying is, I'm doing this to save you, even though it's going to be very, very hard. And it's going to be miserable for you, and it's going to be terrifying for you. I'm doing it to save you. And it may seem strange, but it's what God has decreed to happen in order to bring about salvation. Any thoughts up until this point? Okay. Well, chapter 29 describes the attack on Jerusalem. And we don't have time to talk about this, but it calls it Ariel. And that's a name for Jerusalem. But this chapter describes Jerusalem being bombarded and attacked. Now, keep in mind, Assyria doesn't do that. Assyria does not storm Jerusalem and overtake it or anything. Because of Hezekiah's faith, God is going to spare Jerusalem from Assyrian attack. But years later, Babylon absolutely will. Babylon will come in and just destroy the place. And so these verses are looking forward to that. Now, keep in mind, this is right on the heels of God saying, this is my plan, this is my work, trust in me. But yet he's describing the city will be attacked, the city will be surrounded and overtaken. And so look at these verses. I mean, just look at how graphic and just kind of sad and tragic these verses are. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. This is what he's describing. A people that have been destroyed and defeated, and they're on the ground, lying in the dust, gasping out a plea for God to save them. They're brought so low, they're on the ground, in the dirt, and just barely able to get out a whisper of help, pleading with God. That's the kind of destruction he's bringing on them. But then, almost instantly then, God says this, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, should be like a dream, a vision of the night. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Remember, Ariel is just another name for Israel, a poetic name for Israel. And what God all of a sudden says is, you know, you'll be brought down. You'll be brought down so low, but then I will turn and strike your enemies. And anybody that tries to come against Mount Zion, anybody that tries to mount an attack, I will defeat. And they may think they're accomplishing something. They may think they're able to overcome and overtake Mount Zion. They may think that they've succeeded, but it'll be like a dream. It won't really actually be accomplishing anything. And what I don't have it on the screen, but what he says is, you know, the nations that ever try and attack Mount Zion and think they have success will be like a guy that's dreaming that he's eating something. Well, then he wakes up and is like, oh, I haven't actually eaten anything. I haven't accomplished anything at all. That'll be what it's like for people that think we're overtaking Mount Zion. Now, I mean, look at what he's saying here. You know, Jerusalem will be destroyed, but I will save Jerusalem. I mean, that's what these verses keep saying, that the city will be overtaken, the city will be destroyed, the city will be brought down, but I will defend Jerusalem. I'll defend Mount Zion. And so you have this contrast here, like, okay, if you're defending Jerusalem, how is it that the city is being destroyed and brought down? That doesn't seem to square. It seems like opposite ideas. We'll get into that in a second. But look at what he says. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so God acknowledges, I'm giving you bread and water to sustain you, but it is the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. It's not pleasant, it's hard, it's difficult, but it'll keep you alive. And that's exactly what God is doing. If he just left man alone, man would just become more and more corrupt and just destroy themselves. But God says, I'm bringing Assyria on, I'm bringing them on you, I'm punishing you, I'm afflicting you, and other nations too, I'm bringing on you to keep you alive, to help you and save you, and get rid of the unrighteousness that exists in your midst so you don't spiral out of control and destroy yourselves. And he acknowledges it's hard, but what these verses show is you're going to see your teacher. You're going to see that God is doing this to instruct you. And I think these verses also point forward to Jesus being the greatest teacher. But even before that, you know, that they would see that this is God instructing us. That what's happening here with these other armies and with our city and all that's going on in the world is God teaching us. And it's like God's right behind us saying, walk in this way. Take this path. This will lead you to salvation. Yeah.
With all this talk of destruction, when we read Kings and Chronicles, we can see why God would feel a need for the destruction. Because people like they have good kings and bad kings. Of course, in the north they're all bad, but in the south you've got some good, some bad. Like Jeroboam was a good king. Later Josiah would be a good king. You've got all this evil. Evil kings, evil practices, evil people going on, and God just was determined he wasn't going to accept that.
Yeah.
It would be the same way today and all through time.
Yeah, and he knew what I'm doing here is the only way to get you to realize what you're doing and to turn your hearts back to God. And so many people don't learn from that. People like Hezekiah do. They realize, you know, the lesson and they listen to the voice. This is the way, walk in it. But so many others fail to do that. Somebody else's hand up? All right, well, look at what he says in chapter 30, verses 30 through 32. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. So, you know, here God's describing, I'm going to eventually strike Assyria. And every strike against Assyria is going to sound like music to the ears of Judah, because it means we're saved. And everything that God does to battle Assyria is going to mean salvation for Judah. And so, you know, what's horrible for Assyria means redemption for the people of Judah. That's the idea that he's describing here. But in chapter 31, other strong warnings about Egypt. Don't look to Egypt for your salvation. They cannot bring that. And I love the way Isaiah words this. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So the helper, being Egypt, who says, we can help, you know, look to us, we'll team up with you, we'll save you. And those who are being helped are the people that fled to Egypt and thought, okay, good, now we're safe from Assyria because we got to Egypt. God says, that's not true at all. You know, Egypt's going to be overtaken too. Egypt's going to be invaded. You're going to be destroyed as a, you know, collateral damage to the battle against the Egyptians. You know, everybody's going to perish except for those who are in Jerusalem. Well, then look at these verses. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. First of all, amazing imagery that, you know, a lion that has its prey is just undeterred by any shepherds around shouting. And it says that's what God is doing when he comes down to Jerusalem to protect it. That he's undeterred in his protection of Jerusalem and his attack on the enemies of Jerusalem. And you can imagine, you know, all these birds hovering above something. You know, when you're on the ground, it doesn't seem like there's anything around. But all of a sudden, birds of prey just swoop down and snatch something up or swoop down and attack. That's what it says God will be like over Jerusalem. That, oh, it doesn't seem like there's any rescue coming, and then God just comes down and attacks. Now, I mean, look at these verses, okay? So he is protecting Jerusalem. Because I thought the previous chapter was talking about Jerusalem would fall. And this, you know, I'm sure for the people of Isaiah's day was a challenge. You know, okay, stay in Jerusalem. God will protect those in Jerusalem. God will always protect Jerusalem, but also Jerusalem will be destroyed. You know, what? Well, a lot of that just was not explained to them. And they had to just trust God told me to stay here. God told me to look to him. God told me to trust in him. That's all we can do. That's, you know, every other option God has said will fail. So that's all we can do. Well, at least with us, we can look back and see that God did protect the city of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's day. And you know, multiple times throughout the Old Testament, he protected Jerusalem. But when they reached a certain point where they just become so sinful, God absolutely let Babylon just destroy it and just level the place and take the people captive. But we know nowadays that what the New Testament writers have told us is that the real Jerusalem is not the people that just dwelt in the city. The real Jerusalem is the church. The real Jerusalem are those that, like the old Jerusalem, are a chosen people of God, that are in a covenant relationship with him, and that are leaning on that chief cornerstone and are building upon that stone. The church is the temple of God, and each individual Christian is a temple. Their body is a temple where God will dwell. And Hebrews says to the you know, to the Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to, you are at Mount Zion. That's where you are. You know, the church is the real Jerusalem. And so in that sense, you know, these verses that describe God protecting Jerusalem, I mean, you know, yeah, back in the Old Testament, if they were faithful, he would protect the city. But the real Jerusalem are those that put their faith in God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the real Jerusalem. And that's the Jerusalem that God protects like a fierce lion. And that's the Jerusalem that God will never allow any other nation to destroy or eliminate or anything like that. You know, that's the Jerusalem that God says, even if a nation thought they were overcoming my church, yeah, right. You know, if they think that, they're dreaming. And any thoughts they had that they've accomplished anything will be like a guy that thinks he's eating something and then wakes up and realizes I wasn't eating anything. You know, it was all a dream. You know, the church is the real Jerusalem that God will never allow to fall. You know, and so when we look back in the Old Testament at these stories of the city of Jerusalem being protected, that's really just a foreshadowing of the real Jerusalem that we are a part of, that God protects. Even though the city actually fell years and years ago, the real city, the spiritual Jerusalem, is intact. And God will not let that be devoured, even by death itself. God will protect it from the enemies of sin and death and Satan, and or even any man that tried to overcome it and invade it and destroy it. Any thoughts about any of that? All right, well, chapter 32 now presents, kind of for the first time in a long time, it's been a while since this has been directly said, but presents the king. And so chapter 32 starts and says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." But then it acknowledges, well, the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted. So once again, man, Jerusalem is just, you know, it's gonna be destroyed. It's gonna be overtaken. You know, it's just, that's what Isaiah is trying to tell the people to keep in mind. But only for a certain amount of time, because look at what verses 14 through 18 say. "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." So what the listeners to Isaiah and the readers of Isaiah, you know, would have seen is there'll be this king, you know, and they didn't know, you know, well, who is it? What kind of king? You know, they weren't at all as aware as we are of what kind of king was coming and who was coming. But there'll be this king, there will be destruction that's happening, and that's what the people in Isaiah's day experienced, that there was destruction because of Assyria, but okay, at least Jerusalem was okay. But then years later, Babylon causes destruction, but okay, they came back from Babylonian captivity, okay, but then got conquered years later by other peoples, and just, you know, nonstop. You know, how long is it going to be where there's just, you know, this Jewish nation that doesn't rise up and be this prominent nation? And what Isaiah prophesied about was the Israelite nation is going to be broken down until finally God pours his Spirit out upon man. I don't know exactly what they would have thought when they heard that. They probably just would have thought of that as like when God's Spirit came and dwelt in the temple or dwelt among them. They probably had something like that in mind. But we get to the book of Acts, and we see that Peter had a very clear idea of what what these verses were talking about. That you know, because of the gospel and because of the salvation in Jesus, God would pour his spirit out upon man, and man would receive the Holy Spirit. And God's spirit will be part of man. And when that happens, now the wilderness, which is just life, the wilderness is no longer this desolate, horrible, you know, place with no hope. The wilderness is a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is a forest, you know, so just ultimate blossoming and prosperity. And because of this spirit that God has poured out on people, people, meaning Christians, us, we have a peaceful habitation. We have quietness and trust. We have peace. We have secure dwellings, quiet resting places. That's what God's kingdom is. It is a resting place for these people who have received God's Spirit, but also who are waiting until one day when we have the complete ultimate rest, which is in heaven with God, where we can have this just perfect, peaceful habitation, where not a single amount of unrest or pain or sadness or anything is able to come into contact with us, that we finally had that secure dwelling. And it was all because God looked down on the wilderness. God saw man in his sinful state. God had this plan that didn't make sense to man, but God did it anyway. And God brought about this destruction so he could have it lead to salvation and pour out his spirit upon man. Man could have faith in God and turn to God and follow the right path. And because of that, man could have this peaceful habitation back with God. And so that's just these amazing pictures that Isaiah is presenting in these chapters. And so I encourage you, I know the second bell rang, you know, I only covered like 10% of what these chapters are talking about. Go back and read, you know, chapters 28 through 32. And just really get a full sense of what Isaiah is talking about. Also, I forgot to print off the papers for these chapters. So if you can wait till Sunday, they'll be there Sunday. If not, just come let me know, and I'll just email them to you tonight if you want those before Sunday. All right, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Two and a half years ago, my high school basketball team made it to the state semifinals in our league. It was a Friday afternoon in late February, and later that night, we were going up against the number one seed in the league that year. This was a team that had won 9 out of the 11 past state titles in our league. That day was full of upside-down stomachs, white faces, and nervous wrecks up until tip-off. The amount of worry that went on during that day was far too much and had no worth to it whatsoever. That night came about, and we knocked off the number one seed that night and advanced to the state title in our league for the first time in school history. Looking back on that experience, my thought has constantly been, why did we worry so much? And what did that worrying accomplish? I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6 tonight, if you would like to follow along. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at the end of that chapter. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says there, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you is being worried can take a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what we will drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom of God and the righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When Jesus was talking to the disciples here, it was obvious that he knew that the apostles needed this lesson. And today I think it's very obvious that we can use this lesson as well. I'd like to remind us of three short points tonight that are going to help us when we worry. The first one is worrying wastes time. We sit around constantly worrying about our next homework assignment or our next project due at work or the future of our country or, yes, even a state semifinal basketball game. And Jesus says here, you know, why will you worry about your clothing or your food? What profit does this bring to us? More importantly, how does it look to other people? Are we truly showing the life of a Christian to our peers in the world if we're constantly worried and consuming our time with these worldly things? Secondly, worrying takes our focus off of God. When we sit around and think about these things of this earth, that is time wasted that we could have been spent focusing on God. Time spent constantly worrying about the things of this world doesn't accomplish anything. Which brings me to our last point. We must focus on God and his kingdom. If you're worried about something, look to the scriptures. Go to the throne of our King and use the incredible resources that God has given us. We have a Father who has given us everything he has told to man right here in a single book. And that book is our guide to eternal life. So in conclusion, we have three reminders for us tonight. Worrying wastes time. Worrying takes our focus off of God. So focus on God and his kingdom. Worrying wastes time. Worrying takes our focus off of God. So then focus on God and his kingdom. Maybe tonight you've worried about your spiritual condition for some time. Or perhaps you've made the commitment to God, but you've been led astray and you're worried about your soul as of right now. Whether you want to give God your life tonight and be baptized, or perhaps you need the prayers of the saints here, we offer this invitation to you as we stand and sing.